just draw near to our hearts. You draw us near to yours. And Father, this is sweet communion. Thank you, Lord, for just truly coming and inhabiting the praises of your people. And we ask, Lord, that as you've met with us in worship, meet with us now in your word, that you would, Father, come and give your word life, that it would be not just knowledge to us, but it would be directions for us, transforming our thinking, transforming our hearts, and literally even transforming our lives. So we just give you this time to speak to us now through your Spirit. Give us ears to hear what your Spirit would speak to us, your church. We ask it in Jesus' name. And all the saints of God said, Amen. All right, saints, if you would, please open your Bibles to the book of Psalms, chapter...
We're looking at the Psalms in their groupings. Their groupings of speaking to us in different aspects of theology. As we went through Psalm 1 and 2, remember we talked about this is the theology of the entirety of the Psalms. We noted how there were two pillars. The first pillar is this, that God has given us his word in Psalm 1 and the conversation. You either accept it or reject it. Psalm 2, he's given us what? The word made flesh. He's given us his son. Accept it or reject it. Now, that's the only choice you have. God has made a declaration, and our choice isn't to argue with him, debate him. It's either to accept this as his word and to walk it and to let it become authoritative, accept this as his son, accept his work in our lives, accept his authority over our lives. We either accept or reject. And those are the two bases for the first two psalms. As we went into Psalms 3 through 6, remember, we talked about that was the theology of prayer, that we noted how there were times of prayers of crisis. There were times of prayer at the nighttime of sweet communion. There were times of just this consecration in the morning. I want you to direct my paths through the day. And then lastly, the needed one were the prayers of confession, is where we just David went before the Lord and just truly saying, man, in the sorrow of my heart, the brokenness of my life, I want to come and I want to have repentance. So we looked at that theology of prayer. Then we looked at Psalm 7 through 9. We looked at the theology of God's sovereignty, both to the nations, to kingdoms, to his creation, and to the individual. And so as we went through those psalms, we noted how God had sovereignty over the individual. He had sovereignty in Psalm 8 over creation. He had sovereignty in Psalm 9 over the nations. And so we begin to see that the psalms group themselves in aspects of theology. As we went to Psalm 10 through 13, we noted how what? It was the theology of faith during times of distress. In the areas that we're struggling with, the first question was in Psalm 10, why do the wicked prosper? And so because when they're prospering, our faith is tested. As we look to them and say, why do the wicked get away with everything and I don't? Our faith is tested. And so the wicked are allowed to exist so the righteous can grow and are trusting in God. In Psalm 12, as we're looking at the times of distress, we looked at what was the stability, and that was calling on God and calling on God and calling on God again and again and again. Just keep pleading, keep going to him. Every time you go to him in distress, you're saying what? You're God, I'm not. You have an answer, I don't. And then when Psalm 13, we saw that song of faith, where all of a sudden we recognize that even when the wicked seem to be prospering, I'm going to praise you because what? I'm going to remember your character. I'm going to remember your promises. And I'm just going to note who you are in my life. And so regardless of what the wicked do, I'm glad that you're in my life. And I'm going to praise you just because you are. When we were in Psalm 14 through 17, we saw the theology of step-by-step salvation. We saw instantly that the shame, the brokenness of man, man's corruption. We then saw the standard as he said what? This is the standard that God requires. We saw the righteousness there in Psalm 15. We saw the source, where only the Holy Spirit will enable us to have that walk that we desire. And then in Psalm 17, we saw the whole issue of the step-by-step salvation, where what? Where God continues to simply watch over us. God continues to keep us under his wing. He continues to keep us where he sanctifies us. Psalm 18, we were last week, we saw the theology of God's willingness to answer prayer and our response. Now, keep in mind that Psalm 18 is the backside of the coin to Psalm 10 through 13, the Psalms of Distress. And the only reason why we have Psalm 18 where God says, I'm so willing to answer prayer is because of what? Because of Psalm 14 through 17, the step-by-step salvation. Now we're moving on, and we're in Psalm 19 through 22. In Psalm 19 through 22, we have a unique portion of Scripture here, and this is the theology. What we're going to see this evening is this. Initially, we're going to look at Psalm 19, and we're going to see how he's simply the great I am, that God is the creator, that God is, if you're a note taker, you're going to see what? God is the source. He's the source of everything. And when you say God is the source, just do this in your notes, period. End a conversation, end a discussion. God is the source. Of what? Yep. Of that too? Yep. God is the source. He's the source of everything that you need. And as we see then, when you move on to chapter or Psalm 20, we begin to see that God is the source of our help. We begin to see that he is the defender, he's the giver, he's everything that we need. In Psalm 21, we're going to see that he's the source of our satisfaction, our success, our surety, and our salvation. And lastly, we're going to see at the end of Psalm 21, the song of praise. And then in Psalm 22, we recognize what? That God becomes our source for salvation. And this is a unique one because as he becomes our source for salvation, we recognize Psalm 22. And if you know that, that is what? That's the Psalm of the Cross. That's the prophetic word where David, he begins that psalm, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? The same cry that Jesus did there at the cross. As we recognize this, I want you to understand that he is the source of our salvation, but note this, he becomes the source regardless of the cost that it is to him. You understand? He doesn't say, okay, well, this is what you need, and this is what I'm willing to do. Do you understand? This is what you need, and I'm willing to do anything and everything to get you into a right relationship with me. So those are the things we're looking at here. So in Psalms 19 through 22, we're looking at the theology of the I am. I want you to understand that the I am comes from that passage in Exodus chapter 3:14, where Moses says, who should I say sent me? And God says, I am that I am sent you. Amplified version. Within the Amplified version, it's a unique way that the scripture points out the translation. They call it Amplified for a reason. In the New King James, Exodus 3:14 reads this. God said to Moses, I am who I am. And thus he said, thus you shall say to the children, I am has sent me to you. Simply, I am. And as he does that, as he says, I am the I am, keep in mind, the Amplified puts it this way. And God said to Moses, I am who I am and what I am, and I will be what I will be. And he says, this is what you shall say to the children of Israel. I am has sent me to you. So understand, he says, I am what I am who I am and what I am, I will be what I will be. In other words, the discussion of that verse or the intent of the verse is this, that God says, I will become anything you need me to be, but it's to draw you to me. You understand? Some people want God to be anything. They think he's a genie in a box. Rub your Bible, poof, he comes out, answer your prayer, get back in my Bible, I'll come back to you when I'm ready. And that's not who God is. Now, we think, God, you should do this and you should do this. Now, God says this, I will become whatever you need me to be to draw you to myself. So a lot of times we're like, God, I want you to be this. I want you to, well, if I did that, you would go further away from me. Do you understand? I'm not going to be that in your life. I'm going to be those things that will draw you closer to me. So understand that God will become whatever we need him to be to draw him to us. Now, along with that, understand that God will become whoever he chooses to be. Do you understand? He's sovereign in this. I'm not going to become just because you want to. I'm going to become whoever I choose to be. God is the one who becomes what people need him to be so they can come closer to him. And understand that when it comes to the I am and when it comes to who God chooses to reveal himself with, that God is the one who chooses to define himself. God has done it through his word and he will continue to do it through his word. He's done it through. And so when we look to that, this is what we see. Now, God becomes whatever we need him to be. In other words, when we're lost, he becomes the light. When we're at that place of being weak, he becomes our strength. When we come to that point where we need to be healed, he becomes that great physician. When we come to the point of being broken, guess what? He becomes the redeemer. I want to become everything that you need. And so when you're battling something, he becomes the victory. When you're weak, he becomes the strength. All those things he begins to. Now, I want you to understand that as we look to this theology of the I am, I would do the scriptures a disservice if I don't take just a couple of minutes and remind you of what? Of another grouping of I ams. In the Gospel of John, there are seven times where Jesus says, I am. He calls himself the I am. He calls himself, in John 6:35, I am the bread. In John 8:21, I am the light. I am the door, he says in John 10. I am the good shepherd, he says in John 10:11. I'm the resurrection, he says in John 11:25. And I am the way, the truth, and the life. And then lastly, he says, I am the vine in John 15:5. So when he says, I'm the bread, I'm the God who provides. I'm the light, I'm the God who reveals. I'm the door, I'm the God who invites you in. I'm the good shepherd, I'm the God who protects. I am the resurrection. I'm the God that does what brings victory and brings life. And lastly, I am the way, I am the truth, and the life. God is the one who directs our lives. And lastly, I am the vine. And so we see what? That God is the one who does what? Keeps us in him so we continue to bear fruit. So everything that we need him to be so that we can draw close, he becomes that. And Jesus throws out these seven I am statements. Now, I want you to understand that the revelation of the I am statements in John, the Gospel of John, and the revelation of the I am in these four Psalms, what happens is this. They are not exactly in order, and I'm glad for that. They're not like, okay, step by step by step by step. Now, keep in mind that they do come progressionally. Sometimes there's a few I am statements that are dual, but I do want you to recognize they're same in character. They're not necessarily the same in order, but they are the same in character. The reason is this, because what happens is that God reveals himself based on need. In other words, what your need is, not on a chronologically given pattern. That first you have to have this, and then you have to have this. And then, you know, if I need this right away, you understand? I don't need all these. I need salvation. Okay, I'll become that. I'll become your redeemer. Whatever we have need of, he becomes. So I'm kind of grateful that it's not chronological. I'm grateful that it's not, I have to be this, and then I have to be this, and I have to be this. Whatever we have need of, he becomes that need. And so we look at Psalm 19. I want you to understand that what we see is this. He's the great I am. He's the creator. As we see that he's the creator, he's the source. He's the end. What we see is this, that God says he is the source. Now, as the source, we're going to see this. Psalm 19, you can literally declare it like this. God speaks. He's the source of knowledge and information. God speaks of everything that we need. What we're going to see is this. God is going to speak in Psalm 19, 1 through 6 through his works. And then he's going to speak in Psalm 19, 7 through 11, what? Through his words. And then it's interesting because once we hit to verses 12 through 14, then he shifts it to say what? What does my works and my words reveal? That's crazy. See, God says, I'm going to reveal who I am through my works. Now I'm going to reveal who I am through my words. Now, who do you reveal yourself as? Do you understand? We say certain things, but our words say something different. We say something else, but other words say something different. And I love the fact that God says, I'm going to reveal myself through my works and my words. How do you reveal yourself? Now, let's take a look at the first six verses where God says, I'm going to reveal myself through my works. It simply declares this, the heavens declare the glory of God. Works. You understand how he initiates this? I'm going to declare myself through who I am, what I've done. The very heavens, you look to the enormity of the universe, you look to the stars, all the stars just perfectly in place. And what I love about scripture is this, in the book of Genesis, it's almost like an afterthought. It says this in Genesis 1, and he made the stars also. He looked at everything and said, oh, you know what? Let's make gazillions of stars And he just puts them out there perfectly. He knows them. He's named them all. He's put them exactly where he's wanted them to be. And through that, they become signs, they become understandings, but ultimately they declare the glory of God. So it says this in verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork. They declare that he is creator. Day unto day utters speech. Do you understand? Every single day he reveals himself through what you do, where you're at, as you look to creation. Day unto day utters speech. Night unto night reveals knowledge. He speaks through what? Through everything. He speaks through the stillness of the night. He speaks through the stars. He speaks through the sun. He speaks through what? When you see the green grass and you see the trees and you see the leaves fall and you see the snow comes, all that is just this beautiful thing where God says, notice what I do to keep life going. Absolutely amazing to watch how God reveals himself. Now it says this in verse 3, there is no speech. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. You understand? There's nothing that hasn't heard creation speaking, God is good. There's no part of anyone, and I love what it says, there's no speech or language. Well, what about the little pygmy in Africa? Speech or language. They've seen the sun come up. They've seen the moon come up. They've known in us. And then what happens is this, we reject it. And when we reject it, guess what? He says, go ahead and reject it. Just like Pharaoh hardened his heart, God said, go ahead. If you want to harden your heart, I'll help you. But amazingly, I love the heart of Psalm 19:3. There is no speech. There is no language where their voice is not heard. The speech of who God is everywhere. Verse 4 says this, their line has gone out through all the earth and their words to the end of the world. So we begin to see here, there's a measuring line. There's this line that God says, I want you to take a look at who this is and then recognize that I am over on this side, you're on that side. And then he says this, and their words to the end of the earth, the answer of communication is simply through what? God says, I'm going to reveal myself. And then it says this at the end of verse 4, and then in them he has set a tabernacle for the sun. In other words, he's put this space out there, and the sun does what? The sun does what it does. We do what we do. And everything does a perfect rotation. It's amazing. Every 24 hours, guess what? Going to have the sun come up. Going to have the sun go down. It's always going to happen. And I think it's so amazing that he set the tabernacle. He set a tent for the sun. The sun itself in the universe is what? I got a place for the sun. And I got a place for every star. I got a place for the earth. I got a place for the moon. And on this earth, he has what? A place for you and a place for me. So intimately, he speaks of him as creator. And then he says this in verse 5, which is like a bridegroom coming out of its chamber. In other words, when the sun comes up, he's like this bridegroom showing, I'm going to shine in my brightness. It rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Now understand, we know the sun doesn't run from one side to another. But in our perspective, it's what? Man, the sun just flies. I'll tell you what, the older you get, the faster it flies. And not only do the days fly, but the weeks fly, and the months fly, and the years fly, and all of a sudden, grandbabies who were just toddlers are now driving cars. How does that happen? When they were just babies like days ago. But what we see is this. Here is a strong man running his race, rising from one end of heaven, its circuit to the other, and there's nothing hidden from its heat. And just as nothing is hidden from the sun, as it covers the whole earth, guess what? Nothing is hidden from God. Do you understand how he speaks as creator? And now, as we see this, creation speaks, his works speak of who he is. He's a God of order. He's a God of literally wanting to bring light into darkness, understanding there's darkness there. I'll always bring light. Mercies are new every morning. We recognize there's patterns with God. But not only does his works declare who he is, but look at verse 7. In verses 7 through 11, we see that his words declare who he is. It says this, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The witness, the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Also then honey in the honeycomb. Not only do we see that his works declare who he is, but his words. We understand in verse 7, the law of the Lord is what? It's perfect. Why is it perfect? Because we recognize I failed and I need to get to you. And so it's perfect because it humbles every single one of us. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The way that God reveals things, like, why, how do you know these things? How do you know my heart? How do you know? Well, because he's creator. Do you understand? There's nothing that he doesn't know. And I love the fact that his words declare who he is. The statutes, verse 8, of the Lord are right. And the heart rejoices. Do you understand that those who are in the light rejoice in these words? Those who are in the dark don't. Because they love darkness because their deeds are evil. But if you're walking in the light, these words become life to you. They become breath to you. They become this whole part of your being to you. And so we begin to see this is what it is. In verse, end of verse 8, the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Now I know your heart. Now I see what you want. And it's so amazing to look at how these words reveal God. And that we who are lovers of God, it's like you've opened my eyes to see you. And how does he do that in the scripture? He shows us Jesus. He shows us Jesus. And this is an incredible thing. Now, after we look at the theology of the I am here, eventually we're going to look at the theology of the revealed Christ when we come back, not this Wednesday, because this Wednesday's testimony, but the next Wednesday, we're going to look at Psalm 23, 24, and 25. And this is the theology of the revealed Christ. We're going to see him as shepherd. We're going to see him as king. We're going to see him as Lord and God. But for right now, I do want you to see here this amazing thing of just the commandment of the Lord. He opens our eyes to who he is. And then he says in verse 9, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Do you understand? His words are revelations of his heart. So we look to the law. Now understand what it says about the law. The law is the revelation of his heart. If you want to know who God is, take a look at just the law. He doesn't lie. He doesn't cheat. He doesn't steal. He doesn't put usury on the poor. He simply seeks to bless and bless and bless. That's who he is, but that's what it speaks of the law. The law declares two things, love God and love people. He speaks of love throughout his word. And as we recognize, this is where he says, well, these judgments are true. And they're righteous. There's not one part of his word that fails to reveal his heart. Here's the issue. When we look at his heart and we see the law, we say, this is perfect, this is good. The issue being is this. The law has no problem, but us in the flesh walking that law, that's a problem. When he says love people, it's like, well, I will love people till they cut me off on the road. I will love people until they do this. Then I'm not going to love them anymore. Do you understand? Certain people are easy to love. You love them all the time. Other people, you love them only when they go. It's like, I'm glad you're gone. I love you now. You know, and this is when, but he says, just love them at all times. Because what? God loves at all times. So we understand that within this theology of who he is, he puts everything down. He says, now these judgments are to be desired. And then he says this about his judgments in verse 10. More to be desired are they than gold. Knowing you is better than all the riches. Yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb. Your word becomes a sweetness to my mouth, the sweetness to my heart, the sweetness to my life. And moreover, verse 11, by them, by your word, by the revelation of your heart, I'm warned. Don't go here. Don't go there. The word tells me where the pitfalls are. The word tells me where the snares are. The world tells me where the enemy wants me, but also tells me, walk here in the light. My word is going to be this light unto your path, a lamp unto your feet, and you're going to be able to just walk in this way. Walk close to me, and I love the heart, but by them your servant is warned. And then he says this at the end of verse 11, and keeping them there's great reward. I love the heart because it's within these psalms. You're going to reveal yourself, and as you do, it's going to benefit me. Because I'm going to be warned and I'm going to be rewarded as what? As I walk to you. The closer I get to you, guess what? The greater the reward. The more intimacy I have with God, the greater the reward. And it isn't about stuff. It isn't about the giver and the gifts. It's about what? Just him, the giver. It's about just him, God, being God. Nothing more than that. He's worthy of worship. But now he says this. He shifts now from verse 11, and he shifts from it's God who speaks through his creation, through his works and his word. Now notice what happens. He shifts now in verses 12 through 14 to say, what am I revealing about me through my works and my words? Look at verse 12. Who can understand his errors? cleanse me from secret faults. I love this. He says, listen, Lord, don't judge me by what other people see in me. Judge me by who I am when there's no one else and the enemy comes knocking at my door. Judge me in the quiet times where it's just me and you, and I'm either going to walk with you and glorify you or walk away. Because I'll tell you what, we can always do what? We can be really nice in church. I've never seen a couple, no matter how fiercely they're arguing in the car on the way to church, continuing the argument here in the sanctuary. Doesn't happen. Now, we'll continue when they get back in the car, but it will not happen here in the sanctuary. There's like, oh, let's worship, let's love God, let's look to the word. But wait till we get back in that car, and you're going to hear about it again. And I think it's so interesting. He says, who can understand his errors? God. Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back your servant, verse 13, also from presumptuous sins, sins that I do willingly. Let them not have dominion over me, then I shall be blameless. I shall be innocent of great transgression. Do you understand? He says, I want you to guard my works. I want you to guard my actions. I want my actions, my works to testify what? That I'm a lover of you. That my works and my actions say one thing. I love God and I love people. Now, I know it's one thing, but it's the fullness of the commandments. The fullness of his word is to love. That's period. And I think it's so important that we say, he says, these words are going to define who, these works are going to define who I am. And not only the works, but then he says this, my words. He says in verse 14, let the words of my mouth, the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. One thing that I struggled with early in my Christian walk was one passage that says this, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And what was happening was this, well, I would have never said that if they wouldn't have done this. And God said, it wasn't them that did it. All they did, I used them as this bump in a road to jiggle the cup. And whatever spills out of the cup wasn't caused by the bowl, and this came out. And that, he says, let the words of my mouth. And then he says this, the secret meditations of my heart. Because sometimes what goes on in my heart isn't what comes out of my mouth. Sometimes my heart and out of my heart go, God bless you, brother. But that's not what's in my heart. That's not what's in the core of who I am. And God says, I want both the words that come out and the words that are just echoing in my heart to be pleasing to you. Because those words tell God who you are. Just like his works and his work reveal who he is, our works and our words, the ones that we speak out and the ones that we keep hidden in our heart, he says at the end of verse 14, let them be acceptable. Let them be right before you, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. And he says what? Because you're my God. I want this to be right. And then he shifts from there into Psalm 20, where he says God is not just the source period, where he says, I'm the creator of all things. Everything points to me, reveals who I am. My works and my word reveal me. Your works and your words reveal you. But now in Psalm 20, he says, not only is God the source period, but then he defines it lesser. He takes it not lesser as in less important, but a notch down from being a blanket statement, he's the creator. Now he says this, I am your source of help. I am your defender and I am your giver. Take a look here at Psalm 20. The first thing that we see in the first six verses of Psalm 20 is this cry. We would call it a supplication, crying out to God. Notice what he says in Psalm 20, the first six verses. He says this, may the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. I think it's so important that within the supplication, within this cry, it's what? There's problems. Now, there's a lot of times that I struggle going to God. Things are good and things are this, and now I'm busy here. And so maybe I'll come to God, maybe I won't come to God, and I'll do my patterns and I'll do those things. But I'll tell you what, trouble comes. Like, God, there's a problem here. You know, reach out. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. Now here, understand that we think what? That when there's trouble, that God's going to answer the way we think he should. That's not necessarily the way it works. You understand that he knew Peter was going to be in trouble. He says, Peter, listen, you're going to deny me three times. Can you stop me, Lord? I won't stop you. It's just going to happen. This is already there. It's written down. But don't worry. But you are going to come back and you are going to be restored. And when you are restored, I want you to strengthen your brothers. And in the same way that he denied him three times, at the end of the Gospel of John, Jesus did what? He allowed him to confess him three times. Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Absolutely amazing as we begin to see here the heart of God. But he says, may the Lord answer you in this supplication, in this cry. May the Lord answer you in the day of the trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob defend you. May he send you help from the sanctuary, strengthen you out of Zion. May he remember all your offerings and accept your burnt sacrifice, Selah. May he grant you according to your heart's desire and fulfill all your purpose. We will rejoice in your salvation. And in the name of our God, we will set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. It's amazing that we see that there's this wonderful word of the Lord as he comes and he talks about this supplication, this cry. And so when he says, hey, you're in the day of trouble, may the name of the God of Jacob, what, may his character watch over and protect you. Keep in mind that whenever you see the word name in Scripture, it's synonymous to the word character. When God says, this is my name, he says, this is my character. When he gives someone a name, like he gives the name of Jacob, that's his character. He's a heel catcher. He's a supplanter. He's the deceiver. He's a conniver. But God changes his name to what? Israel, governed by God. And so the name is synonymous with character. In other words, when you give your family a good name, it means you have a good character. You give your family a bad name, bad character. And so name is synonymous in the same way in the Scripture. So when he says, may the name of the God of Jacob, may his character defend you. May his character set you in a place as you look to it and emulate it. May he set you in a place of protection. And then he says this, may he send you help from the sanctuary. May he, from his place of authority, the place of where he's at, may he just simply send you help. And then he says, and strengthen you. And then in verse 3, may he remember you. May he accept you. Do you understand all these things that he's doing as we're crying out, God, would you accept me? Would you remember me? Would you look to me? Would you strengthen me? Would you grant me according to my heart's desire? Would you fulfill your purpose in me? Do you understand how all of this is the cry of the believer? So amazing as we look to this. Would you defend me? Would you help me? Would you strengthen me? Would you remember me? Would you accept me? Would you grant me, according to your heart's desire, fulfill your purpose in me? And then he says, and may the Lord fulfill my petitions. No, understand, he says what? When you pray and you don't have, why? Because you ask amiss that you can spend upon your own pleasures. I think it's important that when you pray, you what? Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Not my will be done in heaven as I'm willing on earth. I'm going to be seeking you and your direction, and you guide me according to your purposes. This is the heart of Scripture. And now after this crying out, after this supplication, now we see this surety, that this confidence of that he recognizes now in verses 6 through 9, that his confidence, what? God's strength, not man's strength. Take a look at verse 6 through 9. He makes this statement. Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. Salvation comes. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving strength of his right hand. Now, when God answers and he says, I'm going to be the one to protect you, he does it through what? The strength of his hand. Now, notice in the Scripture it says his right hand. I'm sorry for you lefties, but this is an issue that you can struggle with and it's okay. But what happens is that the most of the world is what? Right-handed. There's left-handed people, and I'm okay with that. In the Scripture, there were left-handed people. They were amazing warriors. But the right hand in Scripture, apparently God is right-handed because the right hand is the hand of strength. Do you understand that if you're right-handed, it's your dominant hand, it's your dominant arm, it's because you're right-handed. If you're left-handed, it's your weaker hand, your weaker arm. And so when he talks about the right hand, he's saying, God, in your strength, the not just a little strength, but in your absolute strength, would you answer me? Your saving strength, the saving strength of your greatest power, the saving strength of your right hand. And now after he talks about strengthening in God, in the right strength, he now in verse 7 talks about this, what not to trust in. So you trust in God's strength, you don't trust in man's strength. Verse 7 is this, some trust in chariots and some in horses. For men, we trust in what? Might makes right. Isn't that it? Whoever has the biggest army, whoever has the biggest bombs, whoever has that kind of thing, whoever can win in the battle is what? Well, the victor writes the story, not the losers. And so we begin to see, he says, listen, don't trust in what the world trusts in. Some trust in chariots, some in horses, but we will remember what? The character. We will remember the name of the Lord our God. They have bowed down and fallen, but we have risen and stand upright. So you understand, when God fights your battles, it's victory. Remember what David said when he was going up against Goliath? He said, oh, David, you got to put on this armor. I don't need that armor. Why? Because it's not my battle. It's God's. The battle belongs to the Lord. He's the one who's going to fight this battle. So don't look at the. I know how the children say, it's David and Goliath. That's wrong. It's God and Goliath. If it was David and Goliath, watch out, David. If it's God and Goliath, oh, poor Goliath. You've got no help. I'm going to remember God. God vanquished. But we have risen and stand upright. Do you understand how when we see this, don't trust in what man trusts in. Trust in God. And when you trust in God, he's going to set you in a place of victory, and the enemy's going to be in a place of defeat. Now, sometimes you say, wait a second. I've been trusting in God, and it seems like the enemy's winning, and I'm not. And again, the enemy wins again and again and again, and I'm not. What's going on? Well, David in the Psalms will go on to say, actually it's Asaph, it says this, I saw the prosperity of the wicked, and as for me, my feet almost stumbled. He said, but then I went into the sanctuary of the Lord, and then I understood their end. Do you understand? The victory doesn't necessarily come on this side of heaven. Does it come on this side of life? The victory definitely comes on the other side. And so keep in mind that as we talked about there within the Psalms, that sometimes he allows the wicked to do it, to prosper, to strengthen us in our faith. So, as we see here, verse 8 says, they have bowed down and fallen, but we have risen and stand upright. Save, Lord, may the king answer us when we call. And so we see this beautiful way of where, after he talks about it, it's his strength, it's not my strength, it's this work of God, and we're so grateful for that work of God as we see the Lord moving in that way. Now, as we go into Psalm 21, it begins to shift again, and we see this, that God is the source of our satisfaction, our success, our surety, and our salvation, and our song. Why do I say that? Well, in Psalm 21, the psalmist is secured in one thing, in the strength of God. He's secured in his salvation. He's secured in God's victory. And then at the end of the psalm, he praises God in this victory. In verse 13, it says, we will sing praise to your power. Now, what's amazing is this, as we sing this praise of victory, understand that this psalm, because it's prophetic, has two aspects of it. One aspect of it's true of David's life. The other aspect is this, the victory is true in the first part of Jesus's first coming. In his ministry, he went about doing what? Victorious. Preaching the gospel, people flocking to him, all that thing in his first ministry, in his early years, Psalm is prophetic of that. And then when you get to Psalm 22, what happens is this, then that becomes prophetic of the end of his ministry and that victory, the victory of the cross. So understand that these two psalms are kind of side by side as you go through that. The one is the triumph of the first part of the ministry. The second is the triumph over the enemy, over principalities and powers, he's triumphing them over the cross. Now, as we see this in Psalm 21, the first thing we see in the first seven verses is this. It's the source of satisfaction and success. Again, God is the source, he's the source, he's the source. Look at what it says in the first seven verses, and we see that he has this satisfaction. God is the source of his satisfaction. God is the source of his success. It says this. The king shall have joy in your strength. You understand? I love this. The king shall have joy in your strength. Now, understand that when it comes to the satisfaction, I want you to see something. Note these verses, and I want you to see what God does, how God does this, and God does this, and God does this, and God does this. He says this, verse 2, you have given him. Do you see that? Mark that in your Bible. You have given him. And then he says this, his heart's desire, and you have not withheld the request of his lips. You've given him, and you haven't held back. You understand what that means? Satisfaction. You've given to me, and you haven't held back. When I've asked for bread, you've given me bread. You haven't given me a stone. You've given me what I've needed to draw close to you, and I'm satisfied. In verse 3, it says, you meet him. Not only have you given him, but then you meet him. And then in verse 4, he asked life from you, and you gave it to him. You see at the end of verse 5, he says, you placed him upon him. Or your honor and majesty, you've placed this upon him. In verse 6, you've made him most blessed. At the end of verse 6, you made him exceedingly glad. Do you understand all these things you've done for him? You've done for him. You've given to him. You meet him. You set upon him. You gave to him. You placed him. You've made him blessed. You've made him glad. All these things he's done. Now let's take a look at these just kind of in the order, because he says this in verse 2. You have given him his heart's desire and have not withheld the request of his lips. Selah. Pause. Think about that. Whenever you see Selah, that's what the word means. It means to meditate. It means to pause and think about. So when he says you've given him and you've not withheld, that's an amazing thing to see. This is that source of satisfaction and also what? Success. You haven't withheld anything. And then he says this in verse 3. You meet him with the blessings of goodness. You set a crown of pure gold upon his head. You meet him. Do you understand? I'm going to meet you with what? Blessings. I'm going to meet you with goodness. I'm going to meet you with just this character of who I am. And just recognize that when you come to me, the fact that he says now in verse 4, he says, he asked life from you and you gave it to him. Length of days forever and ever. Now, we think life is just simply breathing and everything else. But understand that God has a different definition of death and life. Remember, when he talked to Adam, he says, in the day that you eat of the fruit of the tree in the midst of the Garden of Eden, remember what happened? You shall surely die. But yet he didn't kick over. You know, he still breathed. His heart was still beating. See, God has a different definition of death. Death to us is stop breathing, no brain waves, our body reaches room temperature. But God says death is this: you're separated from me, your life source. If you want life, guess what? You connect to me, your life source. So when we are all dead in trespasses of sin, Jesus Christ goes to the cross, he pays for our sin, and then he gives us what? He gives us the Holy Spirit connection back to God. He gives us life. This is what he's saying. I love the heart, because as he makes a statement in verse 4, you've asked life from you and you gave it to him. Life not only here, but also eternity. It's amazing when people talk about the scripture and say, you know, I don't believe God wrote this and I don't believe there is a God. And I tell them honestly, and I've had this conversation with a few, like, let's just take example. Let's just say that everything that I've ever done is I look to the word of God and I believe it's true. And I believe it's God. And I've allowed my life and I've just had this power in my life to begin to walk this word. And I tell them this, that if this word is not true, if there is no heaven, just because I've started following this word, my life is radically changed. I have this amazing relationship with my bride, with my children, and my grandchildren, and people that I know, all because this word becomes the foundation of who I am. So if there is no heaven, my life here has been radically changed and radically blessed. Now, if it is true and he is God and there is a heaven, not only has my life been radically blessed now, but I get eternity with God in heaven. Now, let's just say that they're right and it's not true. Then guess what? Live a life you want and try to make the best of it you can, and then understand that that would be it. But if I'm right, you're going to live a life doing the best that you can, and then when you die, you go to hell. See, I wouldn't want to take that chance. I would want to say, listen, I'm not going to say that this word is not true, because I've seen too many lives transformed through the spirit of this word. And I love the heart that he goes on and says, yes, you've asked life from you. He's asked life and you've given it to him. Length of days forever and ever. And I love the fact that not only are there longer days, but he talks about this. The richness within those days are amazing. That's that whole issue of the length of days. There's richness within the days when you walk with Christ. And so it says in verse 5, his glory is great, your salvation. His glory is great in your salvation. Honor and majesty you've placed upon him. You've given him salvation, you give him honor, you've given him majesty. All these things you've done. All these things he's done. Now understand, and he's done. And so after everything he's done, now understand this. The first six verses is everything that he's done. And now our response in verse 7 is this. After everything he's done, after he's given him this and met him there and set upon him there and given him there and placed upon him and made him blessed and made him glad, after everything he's done, what does he say our response should be? Look at verse 7. For the king trusts in the Lord. He said, after everything, this is what I want you to do. Trust me. How can I trust you? I mean, think of the children of Israel. God did what? Plagues? Delivered them from Egypt? And after they left Egypt, what? Well, now the Egyptians follow them, and they're there by the Red Sea. And what does God do? Part the sea, let them walk through. Closes the Red Sea, drowns the Egyptian army. And then he says what? Trust me. Now, what do? They go a couple of days, and now they say, great, well, we're going to die of thirst. You're killing us out here. It's like, trust me. I've done all this for you. Now, when you note, I've done this and I've done this, and just read again verses 1 through 6. He did. And then he says in verse 7, trust. Man, he doesn't say, no, you got to do something. No, just trust me. Okay? If I'm doing this, trust in me. And he says this, the king trusts in the Lord, and through the mercy of the Most High, he shall not be moved. When you put your faith in God and you put your trust in God and you stand firm in God, guess what happens? He says, man, I got you. Jesus is this. No one's ever even able to snatch you from my hands and no one's able to snatch you from my Father's hands. That's incredible. Now, how can you be guaranteed that no one is able to snatch you from the Father's hands? Well, he holds the universe in the span of his hands. You're not going anywhere. You understand? He's got you in his security. He's got you in his strength. He's got you in his love. And so he says this, you shall not be moved. As long as you have that trust in God because of everything he's done. And you think about what Christ has done. He died leading. He's given you blessings. And again, he's revealed himself. And all you have to do is what? Trust in him. Jesus, you got this. You got this. Why? Because you got everything else. You've done for me. And now I can simply trust that what you're doing is what? You're working these things out for your glory. And now as he goes from there, now he moves into from the source of satisfaction and success. As he goes into verses 8 and 12, he talks about the source of surety and the source of salvation, safety and security. Let's take a look at verse 8. He says, your hand will find all your enemies and your right hand will find those who hate you. The amazing thing is this. We initially see that in verse 8, that God is going to be the one who discovers. Nothing is hidden from him. Your hand will find all your enemies, and your right hand will find those who hate you. Do you understand as we begin to look to this, there's this whole understanding of just God saying, listen, I am going to discover. Nothing's going to hide. You're going to find all your enemies. You're going to find all my enemies. You're going to find everyone who hates you. That is what you're going to do. No one is going to secretly hate you. You're going to know everyone's heart. And people who tried, you know, because you have true believers, you have non-believers, and you have make-believers. He knows who those are. The make-believers, sometimes the make-believers, they might be believers, they might not be believers, but because they're make-believers, God doesn't give that person in their heart any confidence. They're always trying, am I saved? Like, well, if you want to know, if you want, walk with God. Trust in him. Give yourself over. Now, I have an absolute confidence of what my salvation, not because of what I've done, because of what Christ has done and what he's done in me. I know that I'm his. And I don't have to doubt that I'm his, but I love the fact is nothing is hidden from me. So we see here that this wonderful area where God is going to discover. He says here, your hand will find your enemies, your right hand will find those who hate you. God is not going to be caught off guard. Now, in verses 9 through 12, not only does he discover who his enemies are, in 9 through 12, it does what? He destroys who his enemies are. You understand? He's going to be victorious. So think about this. You got God and you got his enemies. Who's going to win? You know, it's not a tie. It's not close. You know, it would be like having the Packers go against, you know, two-year-olds trying to play football. They might win that one. Because at this point, you see that here, these you know, I don't think I want to tackle a two-year-old. Let him run. But, you know, you can throw a ball. You can walk around. You can pick up the two-year-old and carry him with you. You know, it's so easy for God to win. But not only does he know Not only is he at this point of discovering who his enemies, but look at what he does in verses 9 through 12. He destroys them. You shall make them as a fiery oven in the time of your anger. The Lord shall swallow them up in his wrath. You shall devour men. They intended evil against you. They devised a plot which they are not able to perform. Therefore, you will make them turn on their back, and you will make ready your arrows, your string toward their faces. You understand what he's able to say to God? Not only do you do all these things for me, but then you protect me. There's not one enemy that you don't know, and there's not one enemy that you're not going to conquer. I love that about God. I don't have to worry about the enemy. Why? Because it's his battle. But understand, when it's his battle, it's what? It's his timing too. And all these things, he's going to wait, and he says, you trusted me, you trusted me. Know that I got this. And so I love the fact that everything about verses 9 through 12 is the victory. And the victory is not just a little, it's insurmountable. You shall make them as a fiery oven in the time of your anger. Do you understand that? They're cooked. They're like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fire without the Lord. And so we begin to see that your fire is going to devour them. Their offspring you shall destroy. Their descendants among the sons of men. They intended evil against you. They devised the plot, which what? They're not able to perform. Oh, we're going to make God pay. Right, you are. I love that. The nations rage and plot a vain thing. And what? God just sits in the heaven. He laughs like, oh, you silly little men, you. You think you're all that. Now here's God holding the universe in the span of his hand. And then he kind of looks at within the speck called the Milky Way, and he looks, opens that up, and he looks in the speck of the Milky Way, and he sees the sun. He opens that up, and he sees the earth. He opens that up, and he sees, you know, the United States. He opens that up, and he sees Wisconsin. He opens that up, he sees Milwaukee. He opens that up, and he sees the person in the chair in the church. He says, and you're going to battle me? You're going to fight against me? You're a speck within a speck within a speck within a speck. You're nothing. But yet, understand, us nothings, man, what is man that God desires to set us? He loves us. It tells you how insignificant we are, but yet we're significant because he says, I'm going to set my love upon you. What's that? And then 11 verses. Not only is he the source of the surety and the salvation, that safety that we talked about, the security, he's the source of songs of praise. Then when we recognize everything he's done and he's recognized the protection, notice verse 13, be exalted, O Lord, in your own strength. You understand? Let your character and your works just glorify you. We will sing and praise your power. You understand? It has nothing to do with us. It has to do with, I'm going to thank you for what you've done. And I'm going to thank you for what you've done. I'm going to thank you for what you've done. I'm going to thank you for what you've done. And I'm going to trust that what? If there's something more that needs to be done, you're going to do it too. And I'm simply going to praise you. I'm not going to look to God like, why aren't you doing this now? And why didn't you do that now? But I'm going to trust you. And I love the heart because he simply says, man, we are going to sing praises, songs and praises of your power, of your works, of who you are. And then lastly, we see in Psalm 22, God becomes the source of our salvation. Now, remember in Psalm 21, we saw, in a sense, you know, the victory that comes, but we also saw that victory being the first part of Jesus' ministry. Psalm 22 is the victory of the cross. Now, you may think, I don't think the cross is a victory. God sees it as a victory. And I think it's so important that regardless of the cost to him, he's going to become the source of what we need. And what we needed was this. We needed a lamb. We needed a sacrifice. And we needed a sacrifice to take away our sins. Now, keep in mind that when God initially in the scripture shows what a sacrifice is, he does something amazing. See, what the person will do is the person who sinned brings a sacrifice to the priest. Now, what the priest does is this. He ignores the person who brought the sacrifice, and he only looks at the sacrifice. Do you understand? If that guy was missing an eye and missing a head or missing an ear or missing something, he says, I don't care how flawed you are. I don't care what you are. I'm looking at the sacrifice. And the sacrifice can't have a blemish. Do you understand? When we come before God and our sacrifice is the Lamb of God, does he look at us? No, I'm not looking at you. I'm not looking at Lowell and his flaws. I'm not looking at you and your flaws. I'm looking at what? The perfect Lamb of God who is sacrificed for you. That's what God does with the sacrifice. And so understand that this is what the cross becomes. Regardless of the cost, he becomes what we need. And this psalm becomes this amazing thing of what? It becomes this praise, this victory of the salvation of what? The King who is crucified. And so we're going to see it's a prophetic ending to Jesus' ministry. It's the victory of the cross. Now take a look at the first five verses. The first five verses, you guys know part of them because it's also there in the gospel. Because in Mark 15:34, it declares this, that Jesus on the cross said, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which the Hebrew is, in the English says this, my God, why have you forsaken me?" So when he's on the cross, what he does is this. He quotes the first verse of Psalm 22. My God, why? I know that one. Let me look in this. Oh, my God, why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear. In the night season, and I'm not silent, but you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted in you, delivered them. They cried to you, and they were delivered. They trusted in you, and they were not ashamed. I love the heart because we see that the first five verses declare what? One who is deserted by God. One who is deserted by God. Now, the crazy thing about being deserted by God is this, that God, we understand him as the Trinity. You have the Father, you have the Son, you have the Holy Spirit, and they have been perfectly, perfectly united in love and purpose and unity for all of eternity. Before even time began and the world began and the universe was created, and only for 3 hours, and in all the history of the world, for 3 hours, guess what happened? The Trinity was ripped asunder. The Father separated himself from the Son. And I think what's interesting is that Jesus, when he was there in the garden, he was sweating great drops of blood. He said, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." And I don't believe the cup was the death on the cross. I believe it was the separation of God from him while he was on the cross. I don't want to be separate. And it's amazing that we can go, what? Can you go 3 hours without talking to God? Can you go 3 days without talking to God? Can you go 3 weeks? And we can just, no big deal. But geez, I don't even want to go a minute without communing with you and experiencing you and knowing you. And I believe that was the intent of his heart. But we see here that he was deserted by God. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? I know that you helped others. I know that you know, basically our fathers, verse 4, trusted in you. They trusted in you, delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted and they were not ashamed. And I'm trusting in you, but right now what? You're gone from me. The world is dark. You've turned from me. I have this sin, and you're pouring out the wrath of a holy God upon that sin. You're judging the sin in me on this cross, and you've separated yourself. But here's the bad thing. Not only is he deserted by God, but he's despised by men. Take a look at verses 6-8. He says, "But I'm a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by people." Do you understand that here, what did Jesus do? He went around doing good. He preached the gospel. He preached salvation. He preached repentance. He preached changing lives. He healed the blind, made the deaf to hear, made the lame to walk, raised the dead, and they hated him. Do you understand? It was Barnabas or him. He said, no, we want Barnabas. He said, crucify this guy. Crucify him. Crucify him. It was amazing how they couldn't stand. The religious leaders couldn't stand what? Because he'd want them to do. We're losing control. There are people that are starting to trust in God for salvation and not us and our rules and regulations. They're not looking for us as guides anymore. But I think it's important to see here that he is despised by men. In verse 7, all those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out their lip. They shake their heads. And he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him since he delights in him. So when he was calling out, and always calling out to Elijah, hey, if you're God, get on down from there. You understand? If you're really the Christ, get down from there. Now understand, he was the Christ, and he could get down from there, but if he got down from there, what? We couldn't be saved. He chose to stay there. What's amazing is to see this area of where he's despised by men. But not only is he despised by men, but we see here that now he comes and he recognizes, although that I'm deserted by you and I'm despised by men, I'm directed back to you. Take a look at verses 9 through 11 where he says, I'm directed God. He says, but you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trustful on my mother's breast. I was cast upon you from birth. From my mother's womb, you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there's no one to help. He says, I'm coming back to you. Even though it seems like you're deserted, even though I'm despised, I've got one help. I've got one place that I'm turning to you. And so I'm directed to God. But while he's directed to God, notice what happens. See, we think we get close to God and then everything's good. But we see here in this psalm, it's different. When he still draws near to God in verses 12 through verses 18, we see what? He's destroyed by men. It says in verse 12, many bulls have surrounded me. It says in verse 16, dogs have surrounded me. Do you understand that I am surrounded by what? By the strength of the religious leaders and the Gentiles. That's who's surrounding Jesus as he dies. He says, many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. I'm poured out like water. And I have no strength. I'm just emptied out. All my bones are out of joint. In other words, that when you're on the cross, as you're hanging there, your bones begin to separate. It causes you more pain. And it says this, my heart is like wax. It melted within me when they poked the sword in his side and out came blood and water. They recognize it's the thing about having just water surrounding a sack in your heart. And this is what he's talking about here. Absolutely amazing. My heart is like wax. It's melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue clings to my jaws. You've brought me out of the dust of death. And so it's interesting how he begins to talk about the death that he's experiencing. And then in verse 15 or 16, he says, now dogs have surrounded me, the congregation, the wicked, and the clothing. Then he says this. This is David now speaking over 1,000 years now before and my feet. Incredible. Now understand, crucifixion wasn't here at David's time. He says, man, you died from a hand wound? You died from a foot wound? How does this psalm point to Christ? Because what? David says, man, they pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones, and they look and they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing, they cast lots. Amazing that he simply is doing what? He's depicting the scene of the cross before it happens. He's depicting the death of the Savior. And as man destroys the Christ, he destroys him there on the cross. Now, along with that, then we see that what? That from that point of here, he goes on to say, after he says, for my clothing they cast lots, now he's delivered from death in verses 19 through 21. Look at this. But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life, from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. Then he says this, you have answered me. As he cries out, God, I'm giving you my life. He says, your life is in my hands. Now, once he does that, keep in mind that when we recognize delivered from death, Jesus was what? Delivered from death? But note this, if you're a note taker, write down verses 19 through 21, Jesus, and then say, and me. See, I'm delivered from death. Now think about the Lord saying that from the cross. Now, you and me. But you, O Lord, be not far from me. O, my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. You have delivered me. Save me from the enemy and from sin. And I'm delivered. But now what happens is this. In verse 22 through 25, that we see Jesus, yes, but us too begin to declare the name of the Lord. Now, after the salvation, after he comes back to life, we see in verse 22, and this is what we do when we become saved, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him and fear him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. He has not hidden his face from him, but when he cried to him, he heard. My praise shall be to you in the name of the assembly. I will pay my vows before those who fear him. This is wonderful, declaring God is good. God is. Do you know what he does when what we do when God does something good? We tell people, oh, he did this and he did this, and oh, God is so good and God did this. Now, when we see the reality of this, now, what is the response to salvation? The response is in verse 26 through 30, where we are determined as people to bless the Lord. Take a look at what we begin to see, that those who are saved, it says in verse 26, the poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. I want to bless God. Let your heart live. Families, the nation shall worship you first. Of the earth shall eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust shall bow before him, even he who cannot keep himself alive. Do you understand that everything about the Lord and about who he is, what? It becomes a worship. It becomes this worship to every single one who puts his trust in him, even he who cannot keep himself alive. You know who that is? You and me. Can you save yourself? Not a chance. But then it says this, and I love verse 30. A posterity shall serve him. Me, my children, my children's children. It will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation, and they will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born that he has done this. I tell you what, tell your children what God has done. If you have them and you are blessed by them, tell your grandchildren what the Lord has done. If you have them, tell your family what the Lord has done. If you have them, tell your friends what the Lord has done. If you have them, tell your coworkers what the Lord has done. If you have them, tell your neighbors what the Lord has done. Declare his name among the people. And I think it's so important that they want to do what? They will come and declare his righteousness. I'm going to declare what Jesus Christ, what he's done and what he's done in me. I want the world to know. And that comes what? Through the victory of the cross. That is his work and his, and I think it's so important that when we look to the reality of this, that we begin to see what? This is the theology of the I am. He becomes the source and the source and the source and the source. And lastly, because he does all this and it becomes the source, what? Trust in him and then declare him. Just let it be known. And so I love how these psalms are just all kind of tied together. So they're an individual psalm, but we see that they're consecutive thought when it comes to theology. Next Wednesday, of course, we have the testimony night. And then directly after that, we're going to see the theology of the revealed Christ. We're going to see him in Psalm 23 as the shepherd. We're going to see him in Psalm 24 as the king. We're going to see him in Psalm 25 as what? The Lord and God. And so we'll come and we'll look at the revealed Christ, the theology of who he is, how he is both shepherd, king, and Lord and God. And so we're going to look at just that incredible, through these psalms, we get to see not just the I am, but we get to see how the I am is revealed in Christ. So with that, Father, we are so grateful for this word, so grateful for your heart and what you do and how you work these things. And Lord, as we look to these words, we do recognize one thing. You are the source. You are all this and you are more. You are our strength. You are our healer. You are the giver. You are the one who gives us victory, and you give us the perfect victory, Lord, not just in the world, but you give us victory over death. And we declare, Lord, that you are worthy of worship, that you are worthy of praise in your strength, in your works, in your goodness. And Jesus, we thank you. We thank you that in Psalm 22, that it is the psalm of you. They pierced your hands and your feet, and they told you, if you're God, get down from there. And they cast, they divided your garments and they cast lots for your cloak. And Lord, all these were true of you. And along with that, we know one thing is true, is your words declare who you are, that you are a God of love and you've set your love upon us before time, before the creation of the world. You've already had a plan, Jesus, that you would die for our sins, that you would give us life. So we're so grateful that we can come to you and trust in you. Worship you and tell others of you and what you're doing in our life. And that's next Wednesday, testimony night. Can't wait for that. But here in this place, Lord, continue to glorify your name as we worship you. We ask this in Jesus' name. All saints of God said, amen.